Wonderful day. I always love these days when we begin a new sermon series, and I am so excited about our new series in the book of Job. And we try to always just give you a few resources to help you follow along. You will get so much more out of this series if you're able to put a little extra work in throughout the week and study God's Word on your own. So I want to just list a few. These are not, I don't think they're in the bulletin. And I do not have hard copies of them, so you'll have to just write these down or talk to me afterwards. But one free resource, which I highly commend to you, is Thomas Constable. He was a professor at Dallas Seminary for years. And the website is called soniclight.com, S-O-N-I-C, light, L-I-G-H-T.com. He's got commentaries really on every book of the Bible, but very good, very solid, and free. So you can check that out. Also, Chuck Swindoll has a book on his Great Life series called Job, which is also good. For more of a technical commentary, which is still accessible and pretty small, a really good one I found is by Francis Anderson in the Tyndale Old Testament Commentary series. So if you just Google Francis Anderson, Job, an introduction and commentary, you'll find him. And also, Steve Lawson spoke here last year, has a good, it's more of a preaching commentary, but also a good one in the Holman Old Testament commentary series. So those are a few resources. You can ping me on those if you've got more questions about that. But this is a wonderful book, and I would ask you now to turn to the book of Job, chapter 1, and stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Be looking at verses 1 through 12 this morning, and really I do want to read all 12 verses. This is God's Word. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. There were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. So that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them. And he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of all of them. For Job said, "It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. Verse 6, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, 'From where have you come?' Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From going to and fro on the earth and walking up and down on it.' And the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?' And then Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You've blessed the works of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face.' And the Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand.' So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord." Our Father, we come before you in praise and thanksgiving. We know what looms in this story, and we resonate with it. We've all tasted it in some measure. Lord, we know that you give and you take away. I pray that we would have the perspective of Job. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I pray you shape us as families, individuals, as a church, that we would be like Job, Godward. that we would be holy and righteous and blameless, and we would turn away from evil. Lord, I pray that you shape us into the image of your beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We dedicate this time to you now, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was 8 years old, I remember vividly the story in the news, which soon captivated the entire state of Minnesota. Three little boys, about the age of 10, 11, 12, were riding on a gravel road into town to go and rent a movie. And on their way back, an armed man pulled over, pointed a gun at them, and told two of the three to run back, not looking back, or he'd shoot. The boy who was taken was Jacob Wetterling. Jacob was never found. Jacob's mother, Patty, became an international spokeswoman for National Center for Missing and Exploited Children, as well as an organization that she started, Jacob's Hope. It was a saga that really rattled the state of Minnesota, and I know it was a national story as well. Probably many of you recall that name. It gripped the nation. It certainly gripped the state of Minnesota. And as one reporter stated it, quote, it forever changed the way parents let their kids roam. In other words, prior to this, parents were a lot more relaxed about letting their kids wander off. But this, in a sense, changed that. Of course, every parent's worst nightmare. Every year since 1989, thousands of Minnesotans, in fact, people all over the country, in fact, people as far as Australia would leave their front porch lights on every October 22nd, the day Wetterling was abducted, in hopes he would find his way home. Well, fast forward 27 years to this past week, you probably saw on the news, it was on every station. A suspect and a person of interest in the case was arrested on child pornography charges. And in a plea bargain, he confessed to the horrifying details of Jacob's abduction, showed the police where the remains were buried. The Wetterling family was in the courtroom while the abductor told the chilling details amid sounds of weeping and horror. Patty, the mother, said, I read her transcript, she said, we are in deep grief. We didn't want Jacob's story to end this way. In this moment of pain and shock, we go back to the beginning, she says. Jacob Wetterling's story sort of brought to the surface again on a national level. It really raised questions again. Why? In fact, it's questions that the book of Job raises. Questions like, why do things like this happen? If God is actually good, why does this take place? Why do the righteous suffer? Why do the wicked go scot-free, at least for decades? Where's God when tragedy strikes? God's all-loving. How can he allow suffering like this? Does he not care? Is he aloof? Is God worthy of our worship in times like that? Must God buy our worship with blessings? Is God sovereign? Today we embark on a journey that will explore some of these questions and not necessarily answer all of them. Let me just give a brief introduction to the book of Job. First of all, who wrote this book? Short answer is we don't know. Of course, on a divine level, God is the author of Job. But humanly speaking, we don't know for sure. Jewish tradition said that Moses was possibly the writer. Other suggestions were Ezra or Solomon. Maybe Job himself penned this letter, or Elihu, who we see at the end of the book of Job. Job is believed to be, by many people, the oldest book chronologically in the Bible. Even though Genesis comes first, the internal evidence could lead one to think that possibly Job is even older than the writing of Genesis. It's a unique book in that it has the longest section of any book in the Bible of God speaking, 4 chapters. Also has the longest section of Satan speaking. With the exception of the beginning and the end of the book is largely poetry. Listen to what some famous folk said of the book of Job. Tennyson called the book of Job the greatest poem, whether ancient or modern literature. Victor Hugo, the French poet and author, said that Job is perhaps the greatest masterpiece of the human mind. Speaking of the book of Job, Thomas Carlyle, the Scottish philosopher and writer, said, "I call that one of the grandest ever written with pen." Interestingly, Martin Luther said that this book is, quote, "more magnificent and sublime than any other book of Scripture." Job falls into the wisdom literature category of Scripture. It's the first of the poetical, 5 poetical books, which include Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, and Lamentations. Francis Anderson said of Job, "The book of Job is an astonishing mixture of almost every kind of literature to be found in the Old Testament. Many individual pieces can be isolated and identified as proverbs, riddles, hymns, laments, curses, and lyrical nature poems." It is a tricky book to interpret. In fact, Darrell Bach, commentator, said this. He said, "One should think of this aspect of interpretation or genre as being like the Olympics, a grand occasion made up of a variety of sports. Though it is all sport, each game is played on its own rules and has its own expectations about how to play the game." He says, "Try to play basketball with soccer's rules will never work, though both use a ball and require foot speed." In other words, this is a tricky book because we have to interpret Scripture on its own terms. We have to understand when it's poetry, when it's prose. And furthermore, the friends of Job often spout out good wisdom, but it's not always good, as we read at the end of the book. This makes Job a little bit challenging. I remember feeling like I bit off a little bit more than I could chew when we decided to do this. By way of illustration, this came to mind. About 8 months ago, we got a puppy. I told my wife for years we would never have a dog. It's not going to happen. But my kid, especially my son, sometimes in tears, was just pleading with me, "We need a pet. I really want a pet. So I researched every kind of pet you could legally have in Littleton. I got on the Littleton.gov website. I mean, I looked at ducks, chickens, pigs, guinea pigs, salamanders. I'm not kidding you. Rats, mice, spiders, which I would not ever fly in our home, hamsters, fish, turtles. I read blogs. I researched diseases. Tried to whittle down what would be the best pet for our family. Well, long story short, it turns out it's a dog. A dog is the best pet you can get. So within a few days, I kid you not, I went from "we will never have a dog" to within a week, we had a puppy. And that was about 8 months ago. Well, I shortly realized after that we bit off a little bit more than we could chew. I hadn't really thought through it that much. And I don't know, I thought of that when I started researching the book of Job, because one of our elders said, "Hey, we ought to do the book of Job." And I said, "Yeah, sounds good." And then I started reading some of the commentators. In fact, one guy, Derek Thomas, in his preface said, after I ordered the books and started reading them, he said, "I would never recommend preaching through the book of Job." In fact, I felt a bit like Job trying to outline the book and interpret the book. Here's a rough outline of the book of Job, and I mean rough. There's more detailed analysis that other people have, which are perfectly good and true, but here's a real simple one. Think of it in 3 parts. The beginning, the middle, and the end. The prologue, the body, and the epilogue. Warren Wiersbe put it like this. In fact, this is worth writing down just to get a mental framework of this. Job's distress, chapters 1 through 3, that's the prologue. Job's defense, chapters 4 through 37, that's the body. And then Job's deliverance, chapters 38 through 42. So Job's distress, Job's defense, Job's deliverance. And you'll know the prologue and the epilogue because they're not indented like the Proverbs are, or the Psalms are, or the Proverbs. It's not poetry. it's prose. The prologue, the body, the epilogue. The tendency might be for us to spend a lot of time in the last few chapters, and just sort of skim over the middle. But God has given us 42 chapters for a reason. That being said, many of the themes are repeated in cyclical fashion in the body of the letter. So we will move, obviously, much faster through the middle. I want to dive right in, though, to verse 1, the setting for the story. A little introduction here. There was a man in the land of Uz, and by the way, I can't tell you how hard it is to not say Oz over and over in my mind, and now you're not going to get that out of your mind either, whose name was Job. Now, who is this Job? What do we know about him? We actually don't know much. We know Ezekiel mentions him amidst some other prophets. So does the book of James, the half-brother of Jesus. James mentions it. We looked at this a few months ago, chapter 5, verse 11, which leads me to think and believe that Job is a historical person. In other words, this isn't, I don't think, an inspired fable or parable. I suppose it's a possibility, but I think and believe that Job is a historical person. The name Job means hated or much persecuted. Maybe this was a nickname that his friends gave him during his suffering. There's also the possibility, in fact, I would say likelihood, that Job is mentioned in Genesis 36, verses 31 through 34. Let me just read it. These are the kings who reigned in the land of Edom. Uz is in Edom, it seems. Lamentations alludes to this. Before any king reigned over the Israelites, Bela the son of Beor reigned in Edom. Bela died, and Jobab the son of Zerah reigned in his place. It's interesting, the Septuagint actually connects Jobab with Job, the king of Edom. So it's possible that is the same person. I would say even likely. We also know Job is a believer. God calls Job his servant. Here's what's quite interesting. He's not an Israelite, but he believes in Israel's God. He's a Gentile and a God-fearing man. A New Testament corollary might be someone like Cornelius, who is Italian. And he's a Gentile, and yet he's a God-fearing man. We're told also in verse 1 that Job lives in the land of Uz. You can see on the map here. Where is, this is the best educated guess we have. It seems to be a region, not so much a city. At the end of verse 3, we're told Job is the greatest of all the people of the east. To the Israelites who lived to the west of the Jordan River, everything to the east of that was considered the east. If we had to guess, the land of Uz is probably somewhere around modern-day Saudi Arabia. It's the same area that the Bible refers to as Edom. Now, when did Job live in Uz? Some seem to date this, or in evidence seems to indicate that this was near the time of the patriarchs. Again, especially if we take that Genesis passage as referring to Job. So it's quite possible that Abraham, Isaac, in particular Jacob, knew of Job, or vice versa. And here's some reasons for this date and this time period, which would be around 2000 BC. There is no reference in the book of Job to the covenant or the law. Also, Job personally sacrifices animals in act of worship and consecration for his family. In other words, this would have been unthinkable had the law been given, or there had been a tabernacle or priests. This was obviously forbidden. So he would have been like the patriarchs who did the same thing. He also lived a long time like the patriarchs. One more interesting tidbit, Esau, Jacob's brother, moved east towards Uz, or Edom. And one of Esau's sons, you can see this in Genesis 36:10, was named Eliphaz. Eliphaz is one of Job's three friends. Now, is this the same Eliphaz? I don't know, but it certainly could be. All that to say, the names, the locations, the internal data seem to indicate that Job lived a long time ago with the patriarchs during that time period. Let's take a look at Job's character in verse 1. And that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. Three things are mentioned. Job is, first of all, blameless and upright. He is as faultless as a man can be. He's Not your average Joe who's a really great guy. He is different. God says of Job, there is none like him on the earth. This is not, by the way, a claim of sinless perfection. Job says of himself three different times in this letter that he is a sinner. All the speakers in Job, including Job, are convinced that all people are sinful. But there was no observable sins in Job's life. He is what a New Testament elder would be referred to as above reproach, blameless. And at the risk of understating it, I don't know how else to say it other than to say Job was a really, really, really good and righteous man. He also feared God. Like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he feared the Lord. He revered the Lord. And that really is the heartbeat of godliness. He had a correct concept of himself and a correct concept of God. I don't know if anything is more significant than those two things, to have a correct view of yourself and a correct view of God. He knew something of the greatness and the majesty and the power and the sovereignty of God. He was a man who walked with God. He knew God. Derek Thomas said it like this: a person who fears God puts God first in every area of his life. God is not thought of as an equal, still less an inferior, but an all-powerful, all-knowing, everywhere present God who may do with us as he wills. That was Job's view of God. He wasn't trivial with God like many people are today. There was a reverence and a respect and an awe that he possessed. He walked with God. He revered God. And third, Job turned away from evil. You know, there's a negative aspect of the Christian life. Not negative in the derogatory sense, but negative in the you turn away from certain things. 9 out of the 10 commandments are stated in negative terms. You shall not. Only one, honor your father and mother, is stated positively. The Christian life, just by way of illustration here, is a life, among other things, of turning away from certain things. Renouncing ungodliness, as Paul would say in Titus. There's a renouncing aspect to the Christian life. We do not go along with the world and the way the world thinks and the way the world acts. The Christian man or woman renounces or abstains from certain things. Certainly there are things the Christian does, but there are also certainly things the Christian does not do. And Job illustrates this for us. He turned away from evil. Let's look at Job's wealth and his prestige in verse 2 and 3. There were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. Now, numerically, and again, I don't think this is a fable, but it's a picture of perfection. This is a picture-perfect family. He is wealthy with a great family. He has 10 kids. They all get along, which is part of the reason, I suppose, people think this is a fable. It's one of the most amazing signs of his prosperity, though. They not only love the holidays, they do it 10 times a year. They have a celebration. It seems like their birthday, and it's a multi-day festival for each person, each kid. That's a lot of time. That's a lot of food. It's a picture of wealth, the good kind. The good kind of wealth. Family, friends, feasting together, drinking, celebrating. Now, hear me, to be sure, there's a bad kind of feasting and drinking and celebrating, and that may be where your mind goes, but there's no indication in this passage that this is anything but good. It's a family at peace. It's a family that loves one another. Grown children and their needs are met. And we'll go into his material wealth in just a minute, but let's be honest. As parents, this is one of the greatest aspects of true wealth. Your children. We see the prestige of Job. He possessed 7,000 sheep. These are obviously round numbers. 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. He was the greatest of all the people of the East. This Job is rich. I mean, in the tune of Bill Gates, Warren Buffett, he is a titan. He is a businessman. I mean, his wealth is measured in animals, not gold, like Solomon, which again is the reason for an early date. But he's a businessman, and these are not pets. This isn't a hobby farm. He maybe was in the transportation business. That's a lot of camels. He is a titan, and yet he's godly. which might, commentators have suggested, might be why he's unique. He's very wealthy and he's godly. He's the greatest people of all the East. Let's look at verse 4 where we get a window into what kind of father he is. He's anxious, but it's a good kind of anxiety. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, which again, it's just a guess, but that seems like it could be a birthday. And they would send and invite their three sisters to eat and drink with them. And when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them. He would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did continually. So his sons would hold a feast. They would eat and they would drink. They would feast for days, it seems. Now again, notice what's not said. There's no disapproval here. This is deliberately a picture-perfect family enjoying God's bounty. There's no hint of drunkenness. There's not a hint of licentiousness or laziness. I mean, that's a lot of time off work. But nonetheless, Job would send and consecrate them. He would arise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings for them. Notice this. He is the spiritual leader in his family. He is a prototype of godly leadership. He's a great father. He takes responsibility for his family. He leads them in worship, and he's sensitive to to worldliness, to sin, to wickedness, to evil. He wants to build a strong and healthy, godly family. That's a deep concern for Job in this section. It may be, he said, that my children have sinned and cursed God. Now notice this. This cursing God is the same sin that Satan will try to lead Job into. It's the same sin his wife will try to lead him into, cursing God. Let me just say this about what it means to curse God. In the Old Testament, there were a panoply of ways you could do this. It wasn't necessarily, God, I hate you. The sin certainly included that, contempt for God, but also blaming God for being corrupt, for being aloof, for being irrational, for being capricious. It could include using God's name in an uncommon way, taking the Lord's name in vain, slandering God, mocking God. Listen to some other ways that would include cursing God, taking credit for what God has done. Maybe, you know, this wealthy family, Job was nervous these kids would boast in their own right arm. Look at, we've done all this. Misjudging God's motives, thinking that God will not act was considered cursing God. Expressing one's ambitions against God. Expressing one's arrogance or stating that there is no God. All of these would be ways to curse God. Maybe they would divorce the joy of their party from the joy of the Lord. Take credit for their own wealth. We don't know, but it's said of Job, he's concerned about them. He offers them before the Lord all the days of his life, which just means it was his lifestyle, his habitual lifestyle, his habit all the days of his life. Now, if we were to end the story in verse 5, all we'd see is a picture of beauty. Job is as happy as a clam. He's wealthy beyond imagination. He is blameless. He's righteous. He has a clear conscience. He brings his needs before the throne of God. He fears the Lord. His family is big. It's prosperous. It's unified. It's idyllic. This is an Instagram profile with everyone smiling, toes in the water, unfettered joy and happiness. It's the picture of beauty. Here's Job, and the title of the sermon says, his great, big, happy family. But verse 6 zooms out to a different scene. Verse 6, the curtain is peeled back, and we see the setting for the impending darkness, and it looms. Starting in verse 6, we really get the setting for the rest of the book. It's about to hit the fan for Job. This family portrait of smiling faces is about to get rocked. The trials of Job are about to ensue, and it's going to come in two waves. We're going to see in subsequent weeks those two different waves. But look at verse 6, where we get a front row seat into this heavenly courtroom drama where Satan and the Lord meet to discuss Job. Look at verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. So the sons of God, this is just a reference to angels. They are in the presence of the Lord, and yet so is Satan. Verse 7, the Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" And Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth, from walking up and down on it." Now, this is not a question that reveals God's lack of knowledge or lack of information, like, "Hey, where have you come from?" This is similar to when the Lord asks Adam and Eve where they've been. Satan tells the Lord that he's been roaming the earth. Satan is not in hell. No one is in hell right now. Hell is the place prepared for the devil and his angels. They're not there yet. Satan goes to and fro on the earth. And this tells us something, a couple things. Satan is real, and Satan has access to the earth and those on it. D.L. Moody, founder of Moody Bible Institute, said this. He said, "I believe in the existence of Satan for two reasons. First, the Bible says so. And second, I've done business with him." The scriptures call him the god of this world, 2 Corinthians 4:4. The prince of the power of the air, Ephesians 2:2. Peter says of Satan, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." 1 Peter 5:8. Look at verse 8. The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him on all the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil." I talked to people just recently, actually, who confessed to me they are disturbed by this question. When the Lord says, "Have you considered my servant Job?" he isn't saying, "Have you considered ruining the life of my beloved servant Job? He's really doing well. I mean, there's no one like him in all the earth. He's blameless. He's upright. Have you considered tormenting him?" This would lead all of us to think, I don't want to be too righteous. I want to kind of be in the middle. I want to be in the safe zone. Now, here's what I think is happening. When Job is introduced by the Lord, he's showcasing Job as an example of reverence and righteousness. Now, follow me. I think personally this is the most interesting nugget in this first 12 verses. Think back to the very beginning of the Bible where the Lord pronounces defeat over Satan. And think way back to Genesis 3:16 or 3:15. Satan had duped humanity, but God says that Satan will be crushed by the seed of the woman. Remember that? Well, along comes Job, and he's an example of someone who genuinely loves and fears God. He's living proof of God's plan, God's grace, and God's word. Follow me on this. And he's not even an Israelite. God's promise in the garden had reached Job. Saving faith had reached Job. So when God says, "Have you considered my servant Job?" I think it's a lot more than small talk. I think God is highlighting an ancient conversation where God promised that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent. Now, Derek Thomas said it like this: Eden's challenge to Adam had brought calamity on mankind. But God had now revealed a plan whereby he would save a people for himself. Job was one of them, and his life was a demonstration of his godliness, a God-wrought holiness indicative of his faith in God's promised Savior. So, "Have you considered my servant Job?" As if to say to Satan, despite all the hell you've brought on humanity, look at the fruit of my word. Have you considered Job? By the way, I think this is one of the major themes of the book of Job. Job is an example of saving faith. And though my faith, though Satan endeavors to shake, I will not forsake. Look at that hymn. He's an illustration of what happens to a lost sinner when the promise of God comes to him. He's forever changed, and nothing can separate Job from the love of Christ. That really will be a major theme in this book. Once you're saved by the Word of God, you are always saved by the Word of God, and nothing can stop that, Satan. Look at the accusation in verse 9. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has? On every side you've blessed the work of his hands. His possessions have increased in the land. Stretch out your hand, touch all he has. He will curse you to your face." Now this is an accusation. Wow, is this an accusation? He's essentially accusing God. This is what he does, by the way. He's an accuser. He's an adversary. He's cynical. And his point is that the only reason Job fears him is because God blesses him. The only reason he worships you is because you bless him. But take it away and he'll curse you. Satan, hear me very carefully. Satan is basically saying that God is not worthy of worship. Rather, he has to pay people to bless and bless people to worship him. You've got to bless him. You've got to pay him to worship you. Take it all away and see what he does. If I can say it reverently, it's actually a very good question. Why do people worship God? It's a worthy question. Do we love God because of what he gives us or because of who he is? In the New Testament, there were loads of people that followed Jesus around because of the benefits. Yeah, do the water into wine trick again. We love that one. Make some more food for us. That was awesome. They liked the miracles, they liked the food, they liked the wine, but they ended up not following him when the benefits dried up. Would you love and fear the Lord even if there were no benefits? Is he still worthy of your worship? That's a very good question. Satan's charge is that God is not worthy of worship, and when you take that all away, believers will curse God. That's the accusation. The prince of preachers, Charles Spurgeon, suffered a great deal physically, had all kinds of physical issues, died fairly young, his 50s. And his wife, I didn't know this, but Susanna also suffered a lot, and she was actually a semi-invalid in her early 30s. She, more often than not, couldn't even attend church, while thousands, tens of thousands of others walked through the doors to hear Spurgeon. Spurgeon said in one of his sermons, keep in mind, this is a man who suffered a lot. He said, "Satan hates to see happy Christians glorifying God. He is well aware that mournful Christians often dishonor the glory of God by mistrusting it, and he thinks if he can worry us until we no more believe in the constancy and goodness of the Lord, he shall have robbed God of his praise. God said, 'Whoso offereth praise glorifieth me.'" And so Satan lays the axe at the root of our praise, that God may cease to be glorified. Let me read that again. Satan lays the axe at the root of our praise, that God may cease to be glorified. So a question, and it's a very important question, what will you do when the tragedy comes? And it will come. It's the world we live in. Go back to Genesis 3. How will you respond? Satan will lay the axe at the foot of your praise. He will do everything he can to get you to stop worshiping. It's a major lesson in this book. He hates God. He hates it when people get together and stand and sing praises to the Lord. He hates it when attention is drawn to the Lord Jesus Christ, especially when there's so much cursing going on in this cursed world. And we feel the pinch of it every day. He wants praise to cease. Don't join the chorus from Satan. Look at verse 12. The Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. So God gives Satan permission to do anything to all that Job has. He's not able, however, to touch him physically. Apparently, Satan has been trying to get through to Job and made the discovery he couldn't get through to Job because there was this hedge, as he calls it, around Job. Tells the Lord, "You've put a hedge around him. I can't touch him." One of the comforting truths from this passage is that God has a hedge around his children. Satan can touch nothing unless God allows it, and if God allows it, it will be for his purpose and his glory. So Satan was right. God had placed a hedge around his life, but now God confines that hedge to Job's life itself. We're going to pick up this story more next week, but let me just say three words about three characters in this story. First of all, Job. He feared God. He had a correct concept of God. He had a view that, of God that carried him through the trials. He also had a correct view of himself. And as we start the book of Job, I think the most important question I could ask you is, what is your view of God? What's your view of God? Here's a lesson for us. May we be a people who fear, revere, respect, honor, praise God. If we do that, like Job, we will seek the Lord, turn away from evil. So I think just a simple lesson is, like Job, we need to order our lives, our families, our church, Godward. Job was Godward. He's a model for us in many, many ways. Let's give a word about Satan here. The name Satan in this passage has the Hebrew definite article "the" right in front of it, so it's literally the Satan. It's technically a reference to his activity, not just his character. He is not just called the accuser and the adversary, that's what he does. That explains his activity. So what are some of the things Satan can do? He, borrowing from one commentator, he can accuse you before God. He can accuse God before you. He can tell God you're not worth keeping. He can tell you that God is not worth following. He can remind God of your sin. He can remind you of God's wrath toward sinners. He can whisper in God's ear that you are unfaithful to him. He can whisper in your ear that God is not interested in you. In this story alone, we've learned of Satan that he roams and he has access to the earth, but he's accountable to God. He is vindictive, and he has a measure of knowledge, but he's not omniscient like God. He cannot touch someone without God's permission. He has influence and he has power, but it's all limited by the will of God. And his ultimate goal is to get you and I to cease worship of God. Just a word about God. While the Lord wants us, I think, to know something of the devil's schemes, we got to be careful not to have our focus on Satan alone. The one who reigns supreme in this story is not Satan, but it's the sovereign Lord God of the universe. And God does not tempt. While he permits sin, he's not the author of sin. While he permits evil, he's not the author of evil. The Lord says to Satan, notice this, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand." It's very important you catch that. In other words, what happens next is not the result of God, but the result of Satan. And the difference is pretty important. Lest we accuse God of wrongdoing, lest we curse God. Let no one say when he's tempted, "I am tempted by God," for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. And as we'll see next week, Satan's agenda is to get people to curse God. And we could say equally opposite, God's agenda is to get people to enjoy and praise him and trust him in the midst of very hellish situations. You know, I know our culture especially, we love happy, clappy, positive, encouraging. Sorry, I had to say those together. We love smiley faces. We don't like to hear tragic stories as much. But you know, tragedies have a way of resonating with us, don't they? Tragic stories have a way of resonating because we know it's real. This is reality. And the Bible deals with reality. So my prayer for myself and for all of us is that we will get a picture of reality, the curse in all its horror, and then a God who absorbed the curse in all his glory. And we will cast ourselves upon Christ, who knows evil far more than Job did, who is tempted far more than Job was, who is our Savior, who is our Lord. May we trust him, enjoy him, and praise him. Amen? Please stand as we close. I want to invite you, if you've never trusted Christ or enjoyed God, you can do that today by casting yourself on him, confessing your sins, acknowledging your distance and your sinfulness and your rebellion, and trusting in God's offer through Jesus Christ to save sinners, which is all of us. I beg you to be reconciled to God today. Lord, we're thankful for a very applicable book. And I pray that you would comfort people, you would encourage people. I pray that we would see the need and the have a desire to praise you. Even though Satan lays his axe at the root of our praise, I pray that we would rise above it and praise the one true God who is holy, in whom there is no evil or shadow of turning, who is righteous and omniscient and all-powerful, who's worthy of our praise and adoration, who's worthy of our devotion, who's worthy of our lives. May we fall on our face and confess with Job, you give and you take away, blessed be the name of the Lord. May we have that kind of trust. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.